This morning, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. On the wall of the museum of the concentration camp called Dachau, there's a large and moving photograph of a mother and her little girl. They're standing in a line waiting to be gassed in the gas chamber. The child who's walking in front of her mother doesn't know where she's going. And the mother who walks behind does know, and she's sort of helpless. There's nothing she can do to stop the tragedy that's about to take place. In her helplessness, she performs the only act of love left to her. She places her hands over the child's eyes as they enter into the gas chamber there so that the child would at least not see the horrors that were about to come. When people come to the museum, the writer says, they do not whisk by the photograph hurriedly. They pause, always. They almost feel the pain. And deep inside, I think that they are all saying, oh God, don't let this be all that there is. Well, I'm happy to report that that's not all that there is. Life goes on beyond the shadows of death. As a matter of fact, death is only a very small part of a little segment in the story of time. Death is just a little part of it, a very small part. And to garnish the trays of tragedy, as it were, and death served up by the caretakers of evil, there's this beautiful story of the Lord Jesus coming to earth, God coming to earth, motivated by love for those he came to see and to save. That just makes a beautiful story, a wonderful story in the midst of the tragedy of sin in our lives. The truth is, ultimately, we're all eternal beings, aren't we? We had a beginning, but we won't have an end. We had a starting place, but there's no end. What's the difference between us and God? He had no beginning and no end. We had a beginning, but we don't have an end. We're eternal beings. There have been many dark hours in the course of history, or we would say time, and there are many more to come before the end, we know. But the future for us, the ultimate future for all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, is a bright one. There's no sadness and sorrow in our eternal future. Over the next couple of weeks leading up to Christmas, I'd like to share the beginning of that story of how God's love came to man. And I'd like to do that by sort of harmonizing the Gospels. Just look at the story, the Christmas story, from the various places where you find it in the Scriptures, and just kind of put it together and read the story and tell the story along with some explanation that might make it a little bit more interesting and informative to you in terms of spiritual things. And so that's my purpose. I'm going to start this morning in Sunday school, and we're going to go all the way through the morning worship service. And we'll do the same in the next couple of weeks to cover the whole story. And if you're not here for one of them, I'll try to catch you up. And you can, of course, read and listen to the sermons that are on the internet, on our website, if you miss something. And I hope it'll be a blessing. I really do. I know it's familiar, the familiar texts of the Christmas story, but I hope with the explanations that come along, that it'll be useful and helpful to you spiritually as you walk with the Lord. So we're going to consider, first of all, the pre-existing Christ, John chapter 1. You say, well, that's not the Christmas story. Oh, but it is. It is the Christmas story. The Christmas story did not begin in Bethlehem. The Christmas story is rooted in the eternal love of God. This was God's plan from eternity past, before Christmas, before the world began. And so the Christmas story is rooted in the eternal love of God. And the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's a bit of a riddle there, isn't there? There's a riddle there. So we're going to solve the riddle before we begin. You can glance ahead to verse 14. Verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? So every time you see the word, Word, capital W, the word Word here in the text is talking about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these verses actually teaching us about Jesus? Stop and consider them. We always just kind of go through them real quickly and not think about what they're saying. First of all, we see that he had no beginning because in the beginning, he already was. In the beginning, he was. The verb is an imperfect tense, generally referring to something that happened in the past, and it continues. It's an ongoing thing, and so is such is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, he already was. Secondly, in the beginning, he was with God. He was with eternal God. Now, if somebody is with God, there are two, right? So we're starting to see here the Trinity in the verse. He was with God. He was with eternal God. So we see a distinct person other than the Father here in this verse. Thirdly, though a different person from God the Father, he was one with God. What's that say? He was God, it says. He was God. He was eternal God. When was he eternal God? At his baptism? At his birth? Yeah, both of those. But before as well, even in eternity past, he was with God. He was God. The verse 2 says the same was in the beginning with God. So the fourth thing we learn, he did not become God at his birth or his baptism. He already was God, as he's described right here in John chapter 1. Thirdly, or the third verse, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I remember the first time someone told me that this says that Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead who created. That's what it says right here. All things were made by him, the Word. All things were made by Jesus. Without him was not anything made that was made. So the fifth point that we can get out of these verses, just three verses thus far, Jesus is the person of God who created all things. He was himself not created. Is that right? He was not created. And since he created all things, if he were created, a created being, he would have to create himself. That's not logical. Now, the Bible is supernatural, okay? I'm not saying it can't be something I don't understand because it's supernatural, but the Bible's not illogical, okay? Never illogical. So the Lord Jesus created. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the sixth point to make here in these opening verses, he was not just a possessor of life, but he was the source of life, both physical and spiritual. He breathed, he created, and he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. That's what it says back in Genesis. Chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living soul. So he gives physical life. He can raise the dead. He can give life to whoever he wants, whatever he wants. Lazarus was dead 3 days. By then he would be decomposing, and there would be a smell if you open the tomb. And the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out of the tomb. He can give life to anything. That shouldn't amaze us so much when he breathed it into his mud pie back in Genesis in the shape of a man, and man became a living soul. How amazing is that? How miraculous is that? How powerful, omnipotent is our God. He's also the giver of spiritual life, isn't he? He can give spiritual life. The Lord Jesus, chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, and thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So our Lord can give spiritual life to anyone. What is spiritual death, according to that verse? That's chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. What is spiritual death? If spiritual life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, his Son, then spiritual death would be the opposite, right? To not know God and to know his Son. So he is the giver of life. He is, according to verse 4, the source of light. Light and darkness are a sort of a sister theme in this Gospel of John. What is the main theme of it, the Gospel of John? It's talking about the deity of Christ primarily. Presenting the Lord Jesus as the Son of God is the theme. And then it talks a lot about light and darkness. Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So he's the giver of life, and he is himself the essence of light. Light. What is light, though? You could say intellectual light, referring to truth as opposed to darkness, which would represent, if light is truth, darkness would represent a lie or falsehood, right? So it could be intellectual life and light. It could be moral light. Moral light referring to that which is holy and pure, as opposed to moral darkness, which would refer to sin and unholiness. Moral light, moral darkness. So those who walk in the light, they know the truth. They know the truth, and they do righteousness. Moral life and light. Those who walk in darkness, they believe the lies of the devil, and they do unrighteousness. Jesus is the source of life and light. Verse number 5, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now, some people suggest that this word "comprehended" means they didn't recognize it. The world was so lost in spiritual darkness that it could not even recognize the light. Is that true? Yeah. It is true. The world was steeped in darkness, and they didn't even recognize the light. Luke chapter 1 and verse 79 says, "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's why the Lord Jesus came. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." So they're in darkness and they're blind because they're in that moral darkness and they couldn't recognize the Lord Jesus. So we could say, yeah, that sounds good. But a better interpretation of the word for comprehend here or recognize, him not recognizing, but the Greek word katalambano means overcame. So a better interpretation is that the verse means that darkness could not overcome the light. It could not extinguish the light. If you went into a mammoth cave, have you ever been into a mammoth cave? There are some down in Virginia. I've been in a couple of them down there. Larger rooms than this in the cave. And you could go in there, and they do, when they get everybody kind of in their place, they turn off the lights. And you could literally touch your eyeball and never see your finger. It is that dark. And then they can light a match or a candle, and it drives the darkness out of that mammoth cave. You can see the walls from one candle. And the darkness could not overcome the light, but the light overcomes the dark. Oh, it's not bright, but it's there. It's light. You can't say it's dark and I can't see, because you can see when there's light. That's the idea here. You remember what When Jesus was standing with Pilate, he answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all over me, except it were given thee from above." You cannot overpower, you cannot overcome, you cannot extinguish the light that was brought into the world. Now, both of those statements, they couldn't comprehend, they couldn't recognize the light, or they couldn't extinguish it. Both of them are true, but I think the second is probably the better interpretation of this verse. Look at verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." It's interesting that the apostle John, who wrote this book, never calls himself John in the book. Every time he says John, he's referring to somebody else. Who's he referring to here? John the Baptist. He's the only writer of the Gospels who doesn't put the Baptist with the name John, because he doesn't mention himself. Everybody knows where the book came from. All the recipients, everybody who read this letter knew the Apostle John wrote this. So they knew he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes into the scene in the beginning of that first century. What happened before that? Well, there was the Old Testament, right? And the Lord was working. No, wait a minute. No, maybe the Lord wasn't working, and there wasn't any communication with Israel during those last years of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there were 400 of them, called the silent years. And John then comes on the scene. 400 years. Everybody on earth is, they've never heard from the Word of God like they're about to hear. Because John, the forerunner, the prophet of Christ, is coming on the scene as a forerunner to introduce the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said he was the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." After 400 years, well, they hadn't forgotten the promises. Some people were probably starting to doubt them. And then John comes on and on the scene and points out the Messiah. After these 400 years, men were looking for the Messiah from God, the true light. And John was there to point to him. Notice it says in the verse, in verse 7, that he would bear witness. Bear witness. That word witness is a courtroom term. One commentator points out that John the Baptist was not the only witness of who Jesus would be. Can you think of another? I saw that and I thought, well, who could it be? Who else was a witness to who Jesus was? How about the Samaritan woman? She went in and said, "I found Messiah." Didn't she? She was a witness to him. The works of Jesus, we know, were a witness. The Father himself gave witness to his Son. Where? Yeah, that was at his baptism in another place. Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, the voice of the Lord came from heaven. So the Lord gave testimony, gave witness. The Old Testament, of course, which they had. The crowd, the Holy Spirit did, according to John 15, verses 26 and 27. So the Lord was, there was witness to who he was. But the first of them, John the Baptist. Verse 9 says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." That was the true light, this one that John points to. Jesus would later make that claim himself in John 9. He said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus, the light of the world. So he came into the world to reveal the truth to all of mankind. Certain things could be known even before Jesus came, right? Certain things about God could be known even before Jesus came. Is that right? Yeah. What could be known? And how do we know it could be known? Does the Bible say that there were things about God that could be known before Jesus came? Yes, it does. It does definitely. In Romans chapter 1 that we just studied, there were certain things. We could know the eternality of God. There has to be an eternal being for this that we see to be in existence. We can know the eternality of God. We can know that He must be all-powerful. Because the things that we see haven't been here forever, obviously. They had to have a beginning, and there had to be something more powerful than me or you to bring them into existence. So we can know the eternality and the omnipotence of God. We can also, according to Romans chapter 2, we can know the sinfulness of sin and the righteousness of God just by observing what He does among the heathen. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, in that context. But when Christ came, do you remember when color television came out? How many of you remember that? Color TV came out, and it was like, wow. You know, you've been looking at all of these different shades of gray here, black and white television, and then it was like, who would have ever believed it looked like that? I mean, it was like opening a new window to the things that were so familiar in households across the country. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, the things we knew about God just sort of, well, they were there, but we could see so much more through the Lord Jesus. It was like a new window opening up to God. And He revealed the truth that would never have been known apart from Him. In a restaurant, a lot of times you go into a restaurant and they have specific lighting for while they're open. They have lighting. It's very romantic in some places. It's very comfortable looking in other places, but almost never super bright in a restaurant. They leave the lights kind of dim. Do you know why they do that? Keep you from seeing what it looks like. So when you leave and the doors are locked, they turn on some more lights. And now it's bright in here and you can see what it really looks like. And you probably wouldn't eat there again if you could see what it looked like. Well, that's a negative example, but let me turn it around and make it a positive one. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, He turned the lights, the spotlight, onto the Father. And we could see Him for what He is. And He was not dirty. He was cleaner than we could imagine. He was more holy than our imagination was capable of understanding. John would later state that not everybody likes this light. Why? Their deeds are evil. So the Lord came and the lights came on. And what were the lights shining on? They were shining on holiness. They were shining on who God is. And there were people who didn't like this. They thought to themselves, well, if there's a God, then I have to answer to Him. And I don't want to answer to Him, so I would rather not have the light. Leave the lights off. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they don't want to see it. That's interesting. They don't want to know about God. Because in their heart of hearts, they know that if there's a God, then He's in charge. And His way is the right way. And He owns me. And I have to answer to Him. If there's a God, I have to answer to Him. And I don't want to answer to Him. So don't tell me about God. It's like the ostrich sticking its head in the sand. Don't tell. I don't want to know. There are a lot of people with that mentality. Verse 10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Jesus, the Creator, He's living on the globe that He created in a human body. Just wrap your mind around that, if you would. The Creator God who created this world is small to Him. It's a speck of dust to Him. And He inhabited a human body and He's living there among the sons and daughters of the first man that He made, Adam and Eve, that He formed from the dust of the ground. And they didn't recognize Him. The world, his creation, didn't recognize him. I used to have a fellow in my church. His name was Tom Bojako. He lived in Pennsylvania. He was saved from the drug culture and alcohol and all of that. He was a phenomenal Christian, loved the Lord, Christian businessman. He had a business, has a business, named Bojako Seamless Guttering. Put guttering on houses. And he told me one time just about a customer who wanted to complain. And Tom had some older, mature-looking guys, and one of them was up on the roof. He was installing the gutter, and the homeowner came out and was complaining to them that this was taking a little bit longer than he expected. And so this employee on the roof looked down to Tom, who was making the gutter coming out of the truck, and he said, "Hey, chubby, you're dragging. Hurry it up a little," to sort of appease this homeowner. And Tom was telling the story, and he said, "Yeah, chubby, I'll deal with you later." You know, that's how we treat God. That's how the world treated the Messiah when he came into the world. That's how we treated God in the flesh. We didn't even recognize him for who he was. They just made another rabbi out of him. And this rabbi's from Nazareth. Nazareth. We'll say more about that a little later. Verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." This "his own," twice in the verse, probably not referring to the same thing. His own, the first "his own," "he came unto his own," probably refers to that which belongs to him, his domain. He came into his creation. And it's not surprising that man would not receive him because of the spiritual blindness that we mentioned already and their love for darkness because of their sin. The second "his own" is probably referring to his own people, the Jews, who were of his own lineage. They had received the scriptures, and the prophets had foretold of Christ's coming. He presented himself to them with irrefutable proofs. Right? I would say raising the dead is pretty good. Healing the lame, giving blind eyes sight. The proofs were irrefutable. And as a whole, they still rejected him. His own people still turned against him. Why? It was pride. The scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, they didn't want anybody to take their prestigious position. There were all sorts of wrong motives among them. And that was sort of their custom, wasn't it? To reject Christ, to reject God, to reject what God says. And that's how they've always been, the Jews. And they're still living in rejection as a whole, the nation of Israel. The Bible says in Isaiah 65 and verse 2, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick," all of which he said don't do. They've always rebelled against him. In Jeremiah chapter 7, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." And what did they do to those prophets? They killed them. They've always rebelled. Even in the book of Acts, remember Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Generally speaking, he was rejected by everybody. If his own people rejected him, and the world rejected the Lord Jesus. But, verse 12, "But as many as received him," there were some, "but as many as received them, received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." He came into his world, his creation, his own belonging, his own property, and his property didn't even recognize him. He came to his own people and they did like they had been doing for centuries. They rejected it outright. But there were some, certainly not a majority, but there were some who received him, and to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So after his resurrection, he'd been rejected, he'd been put to death outside of Jerusalem, and after the price for sin had been paid, he offered himself again. And he's still offered today. He offers himself again. Some have believed, and this was and is the requirement for one to become a child of God, to believe on him. The verse says, 1:12 says, receive him. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receive, believe. What is receive all about? It's believing on his name. Believe what? Believe that he is God? Certainly. Believe that he paid the price for your forgiveness on the cross? Certainly. Believe that he is risen from the dead, that he's alive to make his promises good. Now, nobody will ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sins if they still want to enjoy living in them. That's where repentance comes in. But the idea of belief as a way of salvation, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, that is salvation, isn't it? You won't do that until your heart's repentant. You won't do that until you understand the destructive powers of sin, both now in this life and eternal death in the future, separation from God forever. But the Lord Jesus came, and some received him. Of those who believed, he says in verse 13, that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. So salvation is not hereditary. Oh, my dad was a preacher. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Do you know the Lord? My grandfather was a pastor. I say, uh-huh. Do you know the Lord? My dad went to church. Yep, but do you know the Lord? I'm not talking about going to church and what your grandparents were. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's not of blood. It's not hereditary. It's not of the will of the flesh. Salvation is not the result of our own changing our will. It's not. Now, that's necessary. That's what repentance is, sort of a change of mind and change of will. But that won't save you. The flesh doesn't get religion. God always presents the two sides. There's the spiritual side of man, the Spirit of God living within, and there's the fleshy side of man, that old nature that lives within. And Romans chapter 7 says they're against each other all of the time. So the flesh didn't get religion. It's not of the will of man, it says. Salvation is not the device of some man. It's not something we decided we would do to make it okay with God. This was God's plan. But of God. Salvation is produced by God alone. You believe, he saves. He established the way, the truth, and the life. He set the terms. If after he convicts and convinces you of sin, as after the Spirit of God draws you to him, if you want to, you can walk through that door and be one of his own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we already pointed out that verses 1 to 13 sort of contain a riddle until we come to this verse. The Word that was from the beginning with God was made flesh. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, obviously. This would be a great place to turn to Philippians. Hold your place here. Go to Philippians chapter 2. in verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Just a great place to insert this writing of the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I won't take a long time here, but let me explain. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That in our minds we think, well, he thought it was okay if he just elevated himself to the... That's not what it's saying. He was God. Thought it not robbery, those words in the original language have to do with... He thought it not something to be grasped. He thought it not something to grasp and to hold to. He was willing to let go with that. To humble himself, as it says right here, but verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. He thought it not robbery. He thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. God humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Sort of puts it in perspective for us, how Christ humbled himself and became man and was a servant to his Father even unto death. One writer says, this reality is surely the most profound ever because it indicates that the infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to nature. The incarnation, however, the word with a capital W did not cease to be God. Is that right? He did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh. Undiminished deity in the form of a man. That is hard for us to fathom. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. It's not hard to figure out, if you look at all the scripture, it's not hard to figure out why Jesus came. And what his purpose was in revealing God, and particularly his mercy and love and grace to us. The disciples saw his glory. They saw the attributes of God in the person of Jesus, and they wrote about it. Back to John chapter 1, verse 14, you see the words only begotten there. In this particular context, it doesn't refer to the birth of Jesus. The only begotten. There is a place where it talks about and describes this, the only begotten, as being resurrected from the dead. But generally speaking, to call him the only begotten is a reference to the uniqueness of his relationship to the Father. And so it is right here. He had a very unique relationship. When I say unique, there's only one. There's only one person with a relationship to God the Father like his son Jesus. He was the only begotten. He had a unique relationship to his Father. Verse 15 says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. So John the Baptist was born 6 months before Christ was, but he announced that Christ was before him. How's that possible? Well, he was forever, right? He was eternal God. He was in the beginning with God, which John says here. John the Baptist's ministry was in full swing when Jesus came on the scene. He'd already been telling people about the Messiah, and then when he saw Jesus, He pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He knew him. So John the Baptist gave the same witness to the deity of Christ as John the Apostle does in this book, which is all about the deity of Christ, this gospel. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Let me paraphrase. There's enough of the Lord Jesus Christ to go around. There's enough for everybody to experience this grace. There's a superabundance of grace made available through the Lord Jesus. He says, "For the law," verse 17, "for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Moses' law demanded obedience, but nobody could do it. It still condemned everybody who tried. It told them what was right, and it didn't give them the power to perform it. It condemned, but it couldn't save. And then comes the Lord Jesus. He brought grace and truth. Grace is unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. He brought truth. Jesus told us what God requires, but he also told us how to perform it. He gave us the ability by the power of the Spirit within to perform it. Verse 18, our last verse here in the passage, it says, "No man has seen God at any time." Is that true? Yeah. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So if it weren't for Christ, you would know nothing. You've never seen God. You never would if it weren't for Christ. God is a spirit. Isn't that right? God is a spirit. So no man has ever seen him except for the anthropomorphisms, those times when God put his hand over the cave, or you know, they use human type terminology to describe him. But nobody's ever seen God. The only begotten, there it is again, referring to that uniqueness, he was in the bosom of the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father even while he was here on earth. That's interesting. He hath declared him. Do you remember on Wednesday night I talked to you about exegesis? Remember what that is? Digging into the scripture, looking at it from every perspective. This word, declared him, is the word where we get exegesis. It's a hard one to say. Exegeomahi. Exegeomahi. In the Greek language, the word from which we derive exegesis. And in other words, Jesus interprets and he explains who God is by everything he says and does. Jesus was the manifestation of God. Look at one last passage, John chapter 14. Flip up to there. John chapter 14, verse 8. John 14, 8. Quickly. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." We Christians complain every year, I think, about the commercialization of Christmas. There was a man who wrote this note. It's called Note on Western Civilization. It was in a magazine years ago. "To avoid offending anybody, the school dropped religion altogether and started singing about weather. My son's school, they now hold the winter program in February and sing increasingly non-memorable songs such as Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and this is a real song, Susie Snowflake. All of which is pretty funny because we live in Miami," he says. "A visitor from another planet would assume that the children belong to the Church of Meteorology. But whether the world likes it or not, Christmas is about Jesus, isn't it? And we need to worship him. I want to, in closing, and I'm a little over already, listen carefully. M.R. DeHaan wrote years ago, "Can this be Christmas?" He said, What's all the hectic rush and worry? Where go these crowds who run and curry? Why all the lights, the Christmas trees, the jolly fat man? Tell me, please. Why don't we know this is the day for parties and for fun and play? Why this is Christmas, he says. So this is Christmas, do you say? But where is Christ this Christmas day? Has he been long among the throng, his voice drowned out by empty song? No, he's not here. You'll find him where? Some humble soul now kneels in prayer, who knows the Christ of Christmas. But see the many aimless thousands who gather on this Christmas day, whose hearts have never yet been opened or said to him, "Come in to stay." In countless homes, the candles burning, in countless hearts, expectant yearning for gifts and presents, food and fun, and laughter till the day is done. But not a tear of grief or sorrow for him so poor he had to borrow a crib, a colt, a boat, a bed, where he could lay his weary head. I'm tired of all the empty celebration of feasting, drinking, recreation. I'll go instead to Calvary. And there I'll kneel with those who know the meaning of that manger low and find the Christ this Christmas. I leap by faith across the years to that great day when he appears the second time to rule and reign, to end all sorrow, death, and pain. In endless bliss we then shall dwell with him who saves our soul from hell and worship Christ, not Christmas. Christmas is about the eternal Son of God who came to earth to die as a man for sinful man. Where would we be without him? Let's worship him this Christmas. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.